I ask if you would to open your Bible to Jude. As you're turning there, I just wanted to share with you one of the best working definitions that I've heard for football. It actually came from one of the great coaches in days gone by, and someone asked him, how do you describe football? And he says, I describe it like this. I describe it as 55,000 people in the stands badly in need of exercise, watching 22 people on the field who are badly in need of rest. And the reason I share that is because we are in the final stages of our study of the book of Jude. And we need to remember again the purpose for which Jude wrote this book. He wrote this book to instruct the church how to contend earnestly for the faith. And it's much too easy for so much of the church to say, well, that's the job of the pastor, or that's the job of the elders or the deacons. But this was the command that was given to every single person who makes up the body of Christ. If you are a believer, you are given the responsibility of contending earnestly for the faith. This is not something that gets delegated to the pros or what we might label as the leaders or super saints. This is every person's job. And in the verses that we examined last week, we saw how important it is for us to be prepared to contend for the faith. And we noted that there was one primary command, and that is this, that we as believers are to walk in the love of God. And we saw under that there were three imperative participles, which means this is how you get the job done. Imperative number one was, I know a lot of you are gone, but I'm hoping somebody from last week. Information or instruction. We need to be strengthened. We need to be fortified with the Word of God. And the word that was used here was a word that it has the idea of building on a firm foundation with a firm structure that can withstand the ravages of attack or time. In other words, you root yourself in the faith. You adhere and you give great attention to every doctrine that is consistent with the foundation which, and you remember this one, the foundation of our faith is? Thank you. It is Christ Himself, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the foundation, and we immerse ourselves in truth that is consistent with Him, only found in Scripture, only found through a careful, well-reasoned, I guess, approach to studying God's Word. We draw out of the text truth instead of inserting our ideas into it. Second key discipline was prayer. And we use the label intercession for that. Prayer is essential, an essential discipline to having this firm foundation. And then the third was expectation or anticipation. We are looking every day, hoping, longing, praying, just living in light of the fact that Jesus Christ might return today. And He might. And that knowledge that Jesus Christ could come back today informs virtually every decision that we might make as a believer. It has a way of changing our priorities. If we think, basic question, if you knew that Jesus Christ was coming back today or tomorrow, what would you get done today? Okay, tell others, and we could probably build up quite a big list. The fact is, He might come today, or He might come tomorrow. Why aren't we doing those things, knowing that it's a very real possibility that He could return at any time? And so it changes the way we go through a day and make our decisions. And these disciplines are going to be very important because it's not enough that we just strengthen ourselves, but in verses 23, we see the posture. How do you react in the reality of false teachers? And we find out that there are three commands given to the church. Remember, Jude has been doing virtually everything in threes. So once again, we have three commands. The first command is in verse 22, where it says, and I call this the repair command, where he says, have mercy on those who doubt. And in verse 22. Now, when we talk about those who doubt, I think it's important we put this into context. Are we talking those who are saved or unsaved with those who might doubt? I think this is a definite reference to a ministry to the saved. The unsaved people, it's not so much an issue of doubt. There's another word that the Scripture has for that. It is unbelief. And so what I think he's talking about are people who have heard the truth, people who have known the truth, and yet these false teachers are coming in and they're starting to topple the faith of those who are not grounding themselves in the truth. And they're starting to pick off those who are weak. We mentioned this way back at the beginning of Jude. But I think it's important to remember what some of those attacks were. One of the attacks was an attack that said that Jesus Christ never came literally in the flesh. He did not live a real life. It was all symbolic or all kind of a vision. And therefore, there was no real death. There was no real burial. There was no real resurrection. And that was a very popular teaching that was out there, and they would bolster that teaching with a little bit of intimidation, because they would say things like, well, if you were enlightened like me, you would understand that these things can't be true. In fact, the word Gnosticism has the idea of a higher knowledge, and they would say things like, well, if you're really smart, you would agree with me. One of the other big attacks on Scripture was the Judaizers, which would add works to the grace of God. And again, I don't want to skip over any of the basics. When Jesus died for sin, and he was buried and he rose again, how much can we add to that? Absolutely nothing. Now, does that mean it doesn't matter how we live? No, it doesn't. Because if you truly belong to Christ, he's put a new nature in you that will long for righteousness. And our purpose for living is to glorify God and to fellowship with him. That's why he created man. So we could fellowship with him and we could bring him glory. And yet these ones were coming in there saying, whoa, okay, Jesus died for your sins, but that's not enough. You have to add this work, and you need to do these things. And a lot of times what they would do, and it sounded very spiritual, was they would go to the Old Testament law, which was God-given and a very valuable and important tool for exposing our guilt before him, and a very valuable tool for showing that we cannot live at the level of holiness that God demands. Tremendous tool, but it was fulfilled in Christ, and there is no longer a need for us to fulfill the ceremonial law and some of the civic laws and things like that. Christ fulfilled everything so that we might live at a level of righteousness that actually exceeds that which was taught by the law. And yet they were going back and saying, well, yeah, you're saved. And this was especially one where the Gentile believers were very vulnerable. But you know, the fact of the matter is, yes, you accepted Christ as Savior, but his blood is not enough to save you unless you go back and you're circumcised or add other works of the law, and saying your salvation, your hope really rests in what you do to complete the work of Christ. And there were doubts that were created. Well, according to Jude, what do? Well, he says, have mercy on those who doubt. Now, that word mercy is a very important word. And actually, it fits very well into the concept of this of Orphan Sunday, because the word mercy, the Greek word is eleao, for those that like to know those things, because it's in a verb form. And it has the idea of to have pity toward one that is extended into acts of usefulness and kindness. And that's really important. Because if you just look at someone and say, wow, I feel bad for them, what does that accomplish? Absolutely nothing. In fact, we kind of have a running joke in our household where something happens and we'll look at each other and we're actually quoting a comedian, or we'll look and say, I feel bad. You know, and when we use that tone, that's actually a reminder that we don't feel bad. But a lot of us just think, well, I feel bad. But this word says that we as a believer, if we are to contend to the faith, we have to have a pity. We need to feel bad for those who are starting to be carried away by lies that would undermine the purity and the exclusivity of the gospel. In other words, there is only one way to be saved, and that is through Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection. All right, and anything that would undermine that, he says, you need to feel bad for the person who's being sucked into that, but not just feeling bad, it's the kind of bad that leads you to come to them and say, I must help you. But let me ask you a question. This is a person who's wavering on the issue of faith. If you have skipped the first step of preparation, what is going to be the level of your ability to help that one who's wavering? Absolutely not, nothing. If you're not strong in the Word, if you are not rock solid in the truth of God's Word, and how you can add nothing to the gospel, you are vulnerable to be picked off by the one who's doubting. And by the way, the word doubt generally has the idea of starting to waver. And I don't think it's any mistake that Jude uses a word that speaks specifically of a structure that cannot waver to describe the one who needs to be prepared to go and rescue the one who is wavering. Mayer puts it this way. He says, the idea here is that when we see someone who is struggling with truth, we go to them and we try to bring them confession and full conviction of their wavering. Alford describes that idea also as to convict those who are contending with you. So the first thing we do is when we see someone who's wavering in the area of what they believe, you go to them with Scripture and you plead, return to the Word of God. Second discipline of being one who contends for the faith is that we rescue. This is in that next phrase in verse 23 where he says, and save others by snatching them out of the fire. And just stop there because that's group two. All right, now we need to think really quickly. And I say that, I'm hoping for a rapid response here. Who are those that are needing to be snatched from the fire? The unsaved, right? And I think that's clearly a reference to the unsaved. Now, I will tell you this. Not everyone I've read has agreed that this is specifically referring to the unsaved. I don't see that there's any choice here. Only those who are unsaved are the ones who are in danger of an eternal fire. And so the idea is that not only are we rescuing those who are in the faith that are starting to waver, and I meant to point out to you too, there are entire books dedicated to the rescue of those who are wavering. And so if you know someone who's getting very weak in the faith, could I just direct you to a couple of places really quickly? Number one would be Galatians. If you see someone who's wavering, make a careful study of the book of Galatians and say, hey, can I walk through this with you? I believe the book of Ephesians would be another excellent choice. And I think 1 John would be an amazing study. For those who don't even know Christ, again, I want to say that there is no better tool than the Word of God for reaching those who do not know Christ. And I say that, and some of you are probably going, well, duh. That's not a universal conviction in the professing church today. In fact, when I was in Wisconsin, I was given a free pass to go to one of the biggest church growth conferences in America. And the guy who was in charge of this and setting the direction for churches all across the world. And by the way, he was a household name then. Who's been removed from ministry because of his sin. He stood up before thousands of people in the auditorium. Hundreds of thousands who were watching the simulcast and said, listen, the reason we do all of these things that people label as gimmicks is because the Word of God is not powerful enough to change lives anymore. Yesterday, if I had to pick a men's breakfast message to go between last week and this week, it would have been the passage that we had last week and some of the things that Gabor was saying. It is the Word of God that destroys every stronghold of Satan. every principality. It is only the Word of God that can triumph over that. And by the way, please don't forget that the second discipline to this whole thing is prayer. So we've got to have the Word of God if we're to engage those who are struggling and those who are lost. We've got to have prayer while we are engaged in trying to rescue those who are wavering and trying to reach out to the lost. And I believe keeping an eye on the return of Christ creates within us an urgency so we do not procrastinate this kind of ministry. And as I was looking at this, I just was so touched by the statement of C.T. Studd, where he says, "Some want to live within the sound of a church or a chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." I love that urgency that he has. I like what Spurgeon said, where he says, "If men are going to go to hell, let them do so by trampling over us while we stand before them, with us hanging on to their feet to try to keep them from falling into the abyss." And the grammar here is so great because it talks about snatching those out of the fire. This is their destiny, an eternal torment. And he's saying we need to grasp it. And that word for snatch means to seize something or to take something by strong force, to grab. I was watching some children play yesterday. And, you know, children, they don't always play in a godly fashion. I don't know if you've noticed that or not. But one of them was holding something. The other one noticed it. And what was the very first thing they did when they saw something holding something they didn't have? That's the word, though. We're to be snatching them out of hell. Third discipline. I call this one the restrained rebuke, where he says to show mercy to others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Three phrases really come out of here. And the big question that comes to me is, he says, to others. Well, what others? I think these are the ones that just don't fit into the other two categories. We're not talking about people who are doubting with faith. We're talking about people who are strained in their behavior. And I'm going to say something that's going to be a little bit radical here and a little bit uncomfortable. I believe he's talking primarily in regards to believers who are being affected by their behavior. And this was another heresy that was going around, was, listen, if you're saved, it doesn't really matter what you do. You're going to heaven. Just do whatever you want. You can say you're sorry later. And I will tell you that if that is your posture, if that is your position, you do not understand the grace of God or the greatness of the gift of salvation that He has given. You do not understand that you are saved so that you might live in righteousness. I think the third group here is basically talking about the saved, but those who are erring in their behavior. And I note three things. First of all is, there has to be a confrontation. See that word, show mercy? Same word. It means to have pity on them to the point where you have to do something. And that means this. Let's review. How many people are supposed to contend for the faith? All of the church. So if we see a believer who's caught in sin, how many of us should go and confront them? I think it's all. It is a command given to the church, everyone who's commanded to contend for the faith. I want to say something, though. This is not a popular position, but obedience to the Word of God never is. I want to warn you, too, this is not a comfortable action. Okay, I'm one of the paid guns, so to speak. And it's not comfortable for the paid gun, it won't be for you either. But it is a responsibility given to the whole church. Third thing. This is not something that we can possibly do in the flesh. It has to be done because we are moved by the mercy of God and we're walking in the power of God. Galatians 6, If you see a brother who's caught in a trespass or a sin, you who are spiritual, go to such a one and restore them. And the idea of restoring is to make straight, and it's used for our English words orthodontics or orthopedics. It's also used in Scripture of when Peter was done fishing for the day, he and John and the other collaborators there, they were repairing their nets, mending them. And kind of the idea of weaving back together to make whole. You who are spiritual, go and restore that one. But you do so, first of all, by examining yourself. I'm kind of moving out of the quote and into the realm of paraphrase, but it's in Galatians. You look to yourself because you do not want to be caught in the same trespass of sin. You go in a spirit of gentleness with humility. One of the sad truths is those who tend to struggle the most with humility and gentleness are usually the ones who are the quickest to go and confront. And that's why so often it becomes ineffective. We have to confront the biblical way with humility and with gentleness from godly people. And by the way, spiritual person does not mean that you are perfect. What it does mean is that you are growing and that you are dealing with any known sin that might be a part of your life. That you have a basic knowledge of the Word of God, and I would say a growing knowledge of the Word of God. That you are in regular communion through prayer. These are the things you must do before you confront. But church, you are called to confront sin. Jesus put it very eloquently. And unfortunately, many times there's one verse ripped out of context here where Jesus said, "Judge not, lest you be judged." That's the verse that gets taken out of context. What follows that verse, though? Why are you going and talking to a person who's got a little speck or sawdust in their eye, and you have a beam in your eye? As a kid, I never really knew what that meant. I thought at first it meant like a glow or something, but it's a large building material. All right, sawdust speck we couldn't measure. Beams are measured sometimes in feet. First, get the beam out of your own eye. Then you go and help the person with their speck. By the way, Jesus starts by saying, "Judge not, lest you be judged." But guess what you're doing by the end of it? Is after you've cleaned house, you're going to help another, which means you had to exercise a judgment. But your attitude is never that judgmental, critical, harsh spirit. It's always humility and gentleness. Part one of this is there has to be confrontation. Number two, there has to be a note of caution. And this is one of the reasons why I think he's talking about a saved person dealing with a saved person, is it follows the same pattern as Galatians 6 and recognizing this, that when you go and confront another person in your sin, you are making yourself vulnerable to temptation. You are putting yourself at risk. And I want to be honest with you. I believe Satan has a special place for those who try to confront correctly and in a godly way. I believe they become the object of the attention of satanic forces. This is why you do not want to skip the preparation stage. Informed with the Word of God. Interceding constantly. Praying for others as well as physical strength for yourself. Knowing that Jesus might come back today, we don't have time to get messed, sidelined by the effects of sin. There is no place for that in the life of a believer. And so we go with a note of caution, recognizing that we dare not think that we're above it all, because the minute we think we're above it all, we're setting ourselves up for a fall. And then the third thing I notice is, and I didn't have a great word to describe this, so I went, there needs to be confrontation, there needs to be caution. Thirdly, we need to have the right attitude. I know it's not a great outline flow. Where he says, hating even the garment that is stained by the flesh. This is where sometimes we get the phrase, it's important that we love the sinner, but we hate the sin. And that's kind of what's used here. The idea here is that we recognize that some of the clothes we wear, and I think that Jude is thinking particularly of the undergarments, things that are particularly close to the body. Sometimes people have compared this word to a bandage. But recognizing that we need to be very concerned. We need to have a strong biblical conviction. And maybe that's the third word that would summarize this. We need to maintain a conviction about sin itself. Sin is ugly. Sin is hideous. You know, I always grew up hearing that animals have heightened senses that we don't have. You know, I'm always told, like, our cats, they have heightened sight. And that's particularly true in the nighttime. In fact, cats, I said height, I meant sight. ours aren't that tall. Our cats can not only see things that I can't see, they can see things that aren't even there. And at night especially. And I hear they have this heightened sense of hearing. And you know, I'm told that they can hear things 7 times louder than we do because of the shape of their ear. And I've heard that they also have heightened senses of smell. I don't believe that anymore. Because fairly often, I find our cats sleeping in the hamper with my dirty socks. No animal with a heightened sense of smell could spend a night with my socks. In fact, it's so bad that sometimes after spending time with my socks, they want to come and be petted by me, and I can smell what they've been in. Large segments of the church have gotten really comfortable in the hamper with the socks, where sin is no longer a big deal. It cannot be. God has given us an imperative to rescue one another out of sin. Not to get comfortable with it. And this does not eclipse the mercy that is at the beginning of this phrase. We still have that mercy for the person, but we contend, we plead with them, we beg them to turn away from their sin because it's hideous in the sight of God. And I just want to end with a brief look at the first phrase of the doxology, because again, it's a reminder, we cannot do this on our own. As you look at the power of God, where he starts, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling." What an amazing thing that is, because you go and you try to rescue another believer, you put yourself at risk, but there's a God who has all the power in the world, the ability and the authority to keep you from falling prey to that sin. So you dare not walk in your own strength, because God is there providing rescue for those that will listen to him, for those that will follow him, and he can keep you from falling into that very sin that you are speaking against. Spiritual failure is not due to a lack of the power of God. It always lands on us as those who are failing to live in the love of God. And we get picked off when we try to rescue people and we are not spiritually prepared. But God is able to keep you from stumbling. I really want to talk about the next one, and I will for just, not fully, but I love the next phrase, because he says, to present you before his glory. Isn't that an amazing concept? Quick pop quiz on your Old Testament knowledge. What happens to people who encounter the glory of God in this life? Sin makes that a terminal encounter. But the power of Christ to preserve, to keep us from stumbling, is so great and it is so mighty that through that great power, one day we are able to stand presented boldly before the throne with great joy. This is such a radical concept because in the Old Testament, the overall theme, or one of the overall themes, is that the Old Testament is one encounter after another where unrighteousness infiltrates and destroys the righteous. And even in the law, God gave this instruction that if you're ceremonially clean and you come into contact with something that's unclean, what's the result? Is that thing clean or are you unclean? You're unclean. Impurity always travels much more efficiently than purity throughout the Old Testament. And that's an amazing thing. There's one exception that I could find when I was looking, trying to trace this theme of purity through Scripture, and that is the things that were placed on the altar were made pure by the altar. And it makes sense because that altar is a representation of the work of Christ, that He was going to pay for our sins once and for all. Just like lambs and bulls and goats did that for a time, they covered sin. Jesus Christ, because of His great sacrifice, was going to remove sin. And so it makes sense that the altar would be the one exception in Scripture where the pure made the impure pure rather than the impure making the pure impure. And I don't mean that to sound like a tongue twister, but it does. Talk about the power of God in Christ. He was able to touch a leper. Normally that means the leper would have made the pure one impure. Jesus, because He is God in the flesh, is able to touch a leper and say, "You are cleansed. You're made pure." The work of the cross is that everyone who comes to it and confesses their sin and Jesus Christ worthy in the sufficiency of His death, where He took the judgment that you and I deserved, the purity of Christ covers the impurity, takes away the sin, so that God sees us as those who had never sinned. And that is what we're celebrating here at the table. The body of Christ, which was given for us. The blood of Christ, which cleanses from all sin. And we don't come into this lightly. Paul says that we come into it having gone through a time of introspection. We allow God to scrutinize our hearts so that we come in a worthy manner. So I would ask that we would take just a few minutes and that we would allow God to scrutinize our hearts. While we're doing that, men and musicians, if you'd come forward and get into place, that would be wonderful. Can I ask you to do this, though? Would you start with this passage in Jude, where you have been commanded to contend for the faith with those who are wavering about truth, those who are alien from the truth because they don't know Christ as Savior, those who are wavering in their behavior. And God's called you to talk to them, and you've been resisting it. Either the unsaved, the doctrinally challenged, the behaviorally departing from the faith in terms of what they're doing. Maybe that's a place where we need to begin our confession, but we've been on the sidelines way too long. We haven't been getting involved with those who need it. Maybe that's where we should start. But ask God to reveal anything in you that would put you in a position where you would come in an unworthy manner. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you this morning, we recognize that not only are we vulnerable to committing sins, but we're vulnerable to not doing the things that you've told us, sins of omission as well as sins of commission. Lord, that many times the failure is we're just not listening to your Spirit as he prompts. Or we're too weak in the avenue of your word or prayer. So that though we should have been able to help others and rescue them, we're just not ready. Lord, sometimes it's because we fear men more than we fear you. I pray that we would just love you above all else. Father, that that love would be obedience, translated into obedience to you and your word. Lord, I pray that we would just long for more time in prayer, as well as develop a greater hunger and thirst for your word and the righteousness that it produces. Lord, recognizing that your word alone is sufficient to break down the strongholds in our lives and in others as well. Your word is what transforms our minds. Lord, we just pray for lives of obedience to you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.